Father, it's been a joy to walk with you this week. It's been a joy to rest in your promises and in your forgiveness and in your strength. God, it's been a joy to accept trials from your hand, both to kiss the rod and also to graciously accept your provision. And Lord, as we look to you, to Jesus Christ, from whom all blessings flow, we, God, I pray that we would be encouraged through your word and through the information and the knowledge that leads us closer to Christ this morning. And we pray that he would be lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm already off 1 week and I'm behind. I'm very frustrated, especially after I slighted Ty. And then I was saying that Ty took a long time to go through Romans. And I don't know that you can run through Romans. It's a lot like running through Jell-O. If you ever tried to run through Jell-O, no one ever runs through Jell-O, but it's that feeling, right? You just don't get very far very fast. But at the same time, we don't want to, I do want to go through it at a certain pace so that we can pick up the main pieces of it. If you have your summary there, what we want to do is to really mine a little bit for us the depths of the riches. And why we want to do that is going to come out in today's lesson. And we really want to understand the joys of the gospel. I can tell you, the further I go into this little book, really, of Romans, this book is a jewel on the chain that adorns the gospel. And it's probably the premier jewel. Probably there's several passages in the book that are probably even more significant, not more important in the sense of the scope of the whole, but just really calls out for us what the gospel is and what it means for us. So we made it through the introduction and structure. We just barely got started on gospel last week. We want to finish that this week. I don't want to start righteousness as much as I would love to. I don't want to start it until I have a chance to deal with it in a whole setting. And so we'll start righteousness next week. And then we're probably going to invert. I'm probably going to bring justice up under righteousness because they go together. They're in Romans chapter 3, 24, 25, 26, those passages where Paul is restating his theme of the book. And he's going to call out for us what is being accomplished by the revelation of Christ's righteousness. But honestly, Paul weaves these in so much and so well that it's a little bit difficult to call them out individually. But throughout this passage, I would like to focus on this idea of relationship, that God has called us back to relationship. And that's somewhat of the highlight in understanding on the second page, as we pick up where we left off last time, the idea of what is the gospel. What is the gospel? And if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I would just like to read for us the first six verses, because it kind of unpacks what we want to look at in the idea of Paul's view of the gospel. In Romans 1, it tells us, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you are also among those who are called to belong to Jesus. So when Paul introduces his theme in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God, he has already given us a little microcosm, a little kernel of what that gospel is here in the first couple verses of the book. And so when we look at really what the gospel is this morning, I would like us to really remember that Paul, remember the whole book of Romans is in essence one big missionary funding letter. That's the whole thing. The whole thing, he says, hey, I want to encourage you in chapter 1. He goes through all the intermediate chapters. He gets to chapter 15, and he says, oh, by the way, remember, I want to come to you. I want you to help me fund the gospel as it expands westward in Europe, and I want to come and spend some time with you. He says goodbye in chapter 16, and we close the book. And everything in between is basically he's just going off on the gospel. He's explaining and unpacking it. And it's like I went to school at Bob Jones University. We have a creed. It's a something that we've kind of gotten away from these days, especially if you're not in higher church circles. They have more creeds than we do. But in any case, we had a creed. And the creed, the story goes, was written from the founder of our school. He was riding on a train. Nobody rides on trains anymore. I don't ever ride on a train. I would like to ride on a train. They seem very romantic. But in any case, who has time for that? And he riding on a train with a fellow pastor. And he was talking about, hey, we need a creed for our school. This associate, and I don't remember his name. I'm sorry to do him a disservice. He sits down and he writes the creed. And hands it over to the founder, Bob Jones Sr. And that was it. That was the creed. I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, the Old and New Testament, the creation of man by the direct act of God, the incarnation and virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his identification as the Son of God, his vicarious atonement for the sins of mankind by the shedding of his blood on the cross, the resurrection of his body from the tomb, his power to save men from sin, the new birth through the regeneration by the Holy Spirit, and the gift of eternal life by the grace of God. Could you sit and write that on a train? But all you had to do for this guy was put across a sheet of paper and say, could you help me think about some ideas for a creed? Here you go. And a creed, by the way, is something that is really under attack in the present time. It's something, he's not, the whole scope of everything is not in a creed. A lot of times it's what's under attack. And so you push Paul, he wants to raise money so the gospel can go from east to west, and you push him, and right away he comes out with this great little nugget of truth in the first couple verses of Romans. He is called, he is set apart for the gospel, and he's not set apart like in a soldier sense where he's set apart and he has to go to war in a war that he's not sure is just. He's not sure he wants to be fighting. He's set apart for a gospel that he is proud to serve. He is ready to serve, and he wants you to help him serve. One of the great things that sometimes it can be frustrating, but I tell you, it's such a joy when you work with missionaries. Have you ever known a missionary that doesn't want you to come and join them? Right? I mean, the second line out of their mouth, say, here's what we're doing. The second line is, come over and help us. Right? They always want you to do that. Because they see the need and they see the gospel and they're like Paul and they're saying, come help us. And Paul is saying that in this book. He's saying, come help me. Even if you can't help me directly, come help me indirectly. Help me fund the work. Help me house me and help me continue my ministry. And so when we look at what this gospel is that he's not ashamed of in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. We want to understand what it is that Paul is proposing to say to them. And I think it's important to remember something that Paul David Tripp, in his great book that Kimberly and I are just starting, frankly, on marriage. What did you expect? And the whole book is against nailing expectations as you go into marriage, by the way, because false expectations is one of the major problems. As you go into a marriage relationship. But he makes a comment in the first chapter. He said, remember, the Bible is not an encyclopedia. The Bible's not an encyclopedia. It's not something where you say, what does the Bible say about money? Here it is. Right? You remember those commercials on the cars where you're the guy standing in one place and the cars are going whizzing by this way and they're going whizzing by this way. Somehow the algorithm that is the car buying service causes him to arrive at just the right red car. Right? You remember that commercial? Yeah, okay, maybe I'm on my own. Or maybe it's an hour earlier than it should be. Right? Okay, thank you. The Bible's not like that. Right? The Bible is a novel. It is not a reference book. Everything the Bible has to say about this, that, and the other is exactly true. But a lot of times, because here as you're reading Romans, when I say turn to chapter 1 and we're going to read the first 6 verses, right? What other book do you do that for? No other book. You don't turn to no other book unless it's in some kind of weird ancient history, you know, Odyssey or something where they've chosen to parse it out the same way. No other verse do you have these nice columns. What are these nice columns about? I was just reading a book to Lane, The Count of Monte Cristo. I've never read that book. That's an awesome book. You know, I was reading it for him, and after we were done, I was reading it for me. Right? You know, I actually didn't want to stop as I was reading it. And so when we look at the Bible as a reference book, sometimes it does us a disservice because you think that everything the Bible has to say about money or everything the Bible has to say about marriage is in the marriage section. It's not. A lot of what the Bible has to say about money and a lot of what the Bible has to say about marriage is in the gospel novel of the end-to-end story. That's where the basis of the principles are. That's where you mine the truth. You can apply that gospel to marriage in this way over here. You can apply that gospel to money in this way over here. But without the baseline, and this is why a lot of times people come to the scripture, especially if you're in some kind of I'm trying to choose my words more carefully these days. I want to say funk. But you're in some kind of a ditch and you can't figure out where to go. And you go to the Bible like it's a magic formula. If I could just get the... And so people go, what's my verse for the day? You're allowed to have a verse for the day. Please, you can do the daily bread. I commend it. But that little idea, that one little idea, it's valuable to the degree that it links to the whole. It's not valuable in that you lifted it out and you proof texted it and you built a case around it that is where you're going to... Because what people do is they take and they go through life and they take little verses of the Bible and they say, I'm not going to turn to the right or to the left. And they go through and they say, well, I can't do that. And then I can't do this. And all their decisions are proof texted based on some point of scripture, but they don't know that it's a novel. They don't know that the novel is a love story. If you don't get that far, you don't really understand the gospel. And I was reminded this week of everybody's favorite love story, Pride and Prejudice. Right? And if you approach Pride and Prejudice, does anybody read Pride and Prejudice and want to know what Jane Austen has to say about money? Some people are crazy enough to do that. There are some people. Right. Have you seen the Jane Austen Study Bible? Seriously. Okay, so there are some people. But we approach a story like Pride and Prejudice, and we look and, I mean, does Elizabeth Bennet receive Fitzwilliam Darcy's attention? Yes. Do we see him working behind the scenes to plan for her? Yes. Do we see him spend his money on her behalf? Yes. He spends his time. He spends his effort. And she receives a new name. She receives a new future. She receives a new fortune. She gets a whole new world of opportunities. But I tell you, that's not why we read the book. We don't read the book to say, hey, I wonder how generational transfers of money happen. Right? We read the book because it is a love story. And everything that Elizabeth Bennet happens to her, going from poverty to wealth, from desperateness to fullness, from struggling to resting, from being hopeless to hopeful. It's all part of the story. But that's not the story. The story is a love story. And all the things that Elizabeth Bennet receives from Mr. Darcy, whatever version of the movie, because I'm never going to read the book. Whatever she receives because Mr. Darcy has determined to set his affection on her singly. That's why everything else unpacks from that. She gets all that because of that idea, because of that motivation. And, I mean, she even thought that he was the most arrogant and prejudiced of suitors. Even, she didn't even know he was a suitor originally, right? And it's so funny because, to me, and I'm sure I'm just as late to the party as you could possibly be. Story of my life. And she thinks, you know, in Pride and Prejudice, it's like, well, Mr. Darcy's the one who's arrogant. Mr. Darcy's the one who's prejudiced. And by the end of the story, we realize what? She is. She is. And so often we look at the scripture and again, we view, we're still under this weight of God's judgment. We're still under this weight that he's really big and I'm really small and he should just be a little nicer to me. God should. Because he's got a lot of power and he's got a lot of ability. And how come he's not just being a little nicer to me? And we understand as we read the gospel that the gospel is about Christ and it's about his working behind the scenes. And so as we look about the gospel this morning, I want us to understand everything we talk about the gospel is first and foremost a love story. What is the Bible? The Bible is the love story of a father seeking a bride for his son. That's the end-to-end game. That's it. That is the scope of your existence. That is the scope of everything that the Bible reveals. It is a love story, how God the Father is seeking a bride for his son. It's also a love story about how the son is seeking a bride for himself and willing to go to great lengths to do it. But he's doing it out of love. And he has set his attention on you from before this book was written, before you were in the picture. It's Mr. Darcy's just, in fact, you know, my thought, all great movies are just little subplots that are in the Bible. I was talking to someone who's somewhat, I think they're not following the Lord right now. And he was saying how much he loves movies and how he loves a particular plot in movies and how, you know, an individual has a problem and friends come around him and together they solve the problem. That's what he loves. And I said, it's just a little microcosm of the gospel of what God does for us in the Bible. And so when you read this, you have to read this because what is the end? I'm not preaching Jane Austen this morning. What is the end of the movie? It's when Mr. Darcy proposes. And right then, when you see Elizabeth, you see all of a sudden, she kind of see it coming. She's a little late to the party too. Kind of see it coming. And right then, she realizes everything in her world is about to change. Everything. She's going to go from all kinds of frustration and inability to worlds of opportunity. But that's not her focus. Her focus is on Mr. Darcy. He's the vehicle. He's the one I love. And I think sometimes we read the New Testament and we don't read Song of Solomon enough. Who reads Song of Solomon? It's got those sexual overtones. We got to be careful about that book, right? I tell you, that's where God's heart is. It's in that book. And so the gospel is the marriage proposal. This is why over and over again, when God, in the Old Testament, he keeps proposing to the Jews. He keeps making overtures of marriage to the Jews. You be my people. I want a relationship with you. They keep rejecting. They keep rejecting, by the way, on the constraints of the law. They'll say, you say that we don't love you, God. How do you say that? They straight arm on constraints of the law. And this legal compliance excuse, in fact, turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 31. I'll start in verse 30 because that's where the sentence starts. What then shall we say, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, I lay a stone in Zion, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who puts his trust in him will never be ashamed. They stumbled over the law. They wanted a relationship with God. They wanted a relationship with their creator and their Yahweh, their covenant-keeping God. They wanted that relationship based on the law. And so God shows up and he keeps offering marriage proposal to them and they keep saying no. And you get to the end of the Old Testament, especially if you read like Isaiah and some of these books, and it's almost as though God is just thrashing about. He's not. He's ordained. He's planned. But it's almost like he's going from violence. You see these chapters that are placed side by side. All of a sudden he's going to, like, I'm going to kill my people. I'm going to destroy them. There's not going to be anybody left. And in the next paragraph it says, but there will come a time when I'm going to save everybody. I'm going to forgive all their sins. They're all going to know me. And he's sitting there because, have you ever made a proposal of marriage and had it rejected? And that's what he's doing. And so he now moves back and forth and he's not God. I'm not trying to anthropomorphize and say that God is like us. He's not. But it's just what it appears. He moves back and forth from extreme frustration to I'm going to win her back, to I got to get rid of this kid, to I'm going to do everything I can to win her love. And no matter what he does, they don't come back. They continue to say, no, I want my relationship with you to be based on some outward circumstances. I want to, hey, God, if it's okay, I want to, yeah, let me add you to my boyfriend list. I got a little list here. Let me add you to my boyfriend list. The Babylonians and the Assyrians, they decimated me, but I kind of like them too. So let me just add you to my boyfriend list. Right? And so let me just make sure you're happy and we'll get together whenever we want to. And so God is loving them deeply and he's loving them purely, and they throw that love back. Elizabeth Bennet rejects the proposal. Right? It's a different story then, isn't it? And so they want the law to lead to a relationship, but it never does. And this is why when the groom shows up, Jesus Christ shows up in the New Testament and in Matthew 23 and Luke 13, he looks over his bride, Jerusalem, and he says, how often I would have gathered you under my wings and protected you, and you would not. And he cries, he weeps over because his bride keeps rejecting him. And we can understand that if we remember that it is a love story. And it really helps us understand, too, do you know why Christ is the culmination of the law? They keep wanting to have a relationship based on the law. Why is Christ the culmination of the law? Why is he in Romans chapter 10, if you're in that passage, verse 4, It says Christ is the end of the law. Sometimes it says fulfillment of the law. Sometimes it says culmination of the law. So that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. How is he the culmination of the law? Can I tell you why? Because he loves his God. He loves his dad. We tend to view Christ and his fulfillment of the law in his sinless life and his perfect obedience. We tend to look at that and we say, that is the fulfillment of the law. But that's not. What does the law require? That you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what he did. He didn't need the law. He was living the human life and the life of response based on the relationship of love that the law required. That's why he filled up the law. He did the letter of the law. He did the spirit of the law. He did the motivation of the law. Right? The relationship between God the Father and God the Son was not a honey-do list relationship. Christ didn't show up and execute salvation on the cross, perfect life, you know, sacrificial death. He didn't do that because God had that on his checklist. He did it because he loved God the Father. He loved his dad. And so why did he fill up the law? Because he was demonstrating how we, the bride, should respond to Mr. Darcy's marriage proposal. He said, this is how you do it. Do you know the phrase of the law? That phrase of the law occurs 488 times in the Gospels, in the four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 488 times of the law. Do you know most of those times it is Christ calling out almost in mockery. He's calling out the teachers of the law. He's calling out the scribes who pursue the law. He's calling Israel out who thinks they are being saved of the law. And he's almost always addressing these teachers and their failure to teach it rightly. Well, this is why in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, John tells us, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Why do we have a new Jerusalem? Because Christ had to weep and the other one rejected the marriage proposal. Right? Make no mistake, the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation is a wedding supper. It's a marriage supper. In fact, it's so compelling to me, the Last Supper, we call it, when Jesus ate the last meal before his crucifixion. What event was that? It was the Passover, right? The Passover. What Christ was saying is, what did the Passover represent? Do you remember? Put the blood around. And what happened right after the first Passover with the Israelites? What's the real antecedent? What were the Israelites doing? They did the mechanics of the Passover. They put the blood. What happened the next day? The Exodus. And so when Christ eats the Last Supper, he's saying, I am about to institute a new Exodus. I'm going to institute an Exodus out of this rebellion, out of this rejected marriage proposal, into one of relationship. Christ is instituting a new covenant, a new law of love, a new Exodus. That's why he celebrates that Passover. It's not just to look back. That fulfillment, Christ is amazing in this way. Every time he fulfills something, he not only fulfills the promise, he blows it up. You know what I'm saying? He makes it so much bigger than the promise was originally intended. I mean, it had its original intent. It was to point to the Messiah. But whenever Christ comes, he fills it up in such an amazing, full way that it's so much more than we could have imagined when we heard the promise in the beginning. And so I just want to ask us this morning, how do you view Christ? Because I tell you, he stands there. He stands there with a marriage proposal. How do you view the gospel? If we think of this book as anything less than Christ standing with an offer of marriage, that he has loved us from eternity past to eternity future. And I tell you, in the first part of Romans chapter, or the middle part of Romans chapter 3, Paul is going to describe the relationship that is opened by Christ's crucifixion. He's going to describe that as a legal transaction. We'll get that. We talked about justification. The Jews viewed the law as something that was going to have to be answered to at God's great judgment day at the end of time. That is when they were going to be called to account. And what Jesus did through the crucifixion, he takes that judgment day and he pulls it forward into today. And he says, you don't have to wait for that day. That day has now been pulled from the future into the present, and I am going to satisfy everything that's going to be required on that day today. And if through faith you identify with Christ, Christ has already appealed your case. You don't have to stand in that day. You stand in this day. And that's that offer of relationship. So do we view Jesus as our husband? You know, some people say, I don't want to be a charity case. Especially if you've been on your own 2 feet and knocked down, say, I don't want to be a charity case. My friend, you are a charity case. We're all charity cases. We are all Elizabeth Bennet. We can't pay our bills. We have no future except for Mr. Dorsey. All right. So when we look at the gospel as being the person and work of Jesus Christ, that's what I want you to think about. It's Mr. Darcy with a proposal on his lips. So it's perfectly understandable that whenever Paul introduces the gospel, he says, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. This is the gospel he promised beforehand regarding his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That makes perfect sense because the gospel is Jesus Christ and the gospel is the marriage proposal of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a remedy. If you present the gospel as a remedy, you're fundamentally transacting it into something medicinal. It's not that. It's relational. It's much more than a remedy. It is not just to save you from hell and take you to heaven so your world can be better in the future. It is all about Mr. Darcy. And if you focus on Mr. Darcy's money or Mr. Darcy's work or Mr. Darcy's time and attention, you miss the point, right? Sometimes we talk to young ladies or even fellows in CCF, and you know, we're thinking about planning for marriage and stuff. A lot of people go into marriage, they're in love with the idea of being in love. They're in love with the idea of marriage. The husband's just a stand-in for my best dream ever, right? Here's this guy, and He's all that, but you know what? He could be the best man, or he could be whoever he needs to be. He's just a stand-in for my best idea of what marriage is. And sometimes we approach Christ that way. There's a reason why Christ had no features that would draw us to him. Not the most handsome, whatever. Because he was making a point that it is me. It's not everything I bring to the table that you imagine that I bring to the table. It is love with Jesus Christ. Everything else comes from that pearl of great price. So the gospel is the eternal plan of God. He chose us in him before the creation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. Why did he choose us in him before the creation of the world? The answer is 1 Peter chapter 1. Because Christ was chosen before the creation of the world. You are chosen before the creation of the world because he was chosen before the creation of the world to come and get you. Hebrews chapter 13 talks about the eternal covenant. I believe that all the other covenants, however many you want to add up, there's six big ones outside of the eternal covenant. People count them in different ways. All those covenants really are the subsidiaries. They're subsumed in that legal term. They're included in the eternal covenant. The eternal covenant is the covenant of redemption before time began, and it incorporates all the other promises, all the other covenants. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that those who are called, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. 2 Corinthians 8 says, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Just to say, I'm just going to read these off in closing here. The gospel is the power of God. This is the theme. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. You know, we go out in the outside world sometimes, if you're in the marketplace or you're in a place where there's, you know, just folks that you don't know their eternal state. And so often we take the gospel and it's almost like we're bringing a knife to a gunfight, right? You've got this idea that the gospel is this knife. It's like, I'm going to come out here and see, you know, if you were to die tonight, do you think you would, right? And it's like, we think the world is absolutely assailing our faith. It's coming at us. It has all of its foundations built. It's got evolution and it's got the depreciation of God and the appreciation of man. And we're going out there and we're kind of presenting our case, and the whole world's got their guns, their cannons just arrayed against us. And we come out here with a little something. The gospel. Not Paul. Paul's coming out and he says, I have a bigger gun than anybody. My gun supersedes every other weapon that can be assailed. My gun is bigger and it wins. I have more ammunition. I've got a bigger army. And the gospel is the power. And if you don't believe that, you pull the gospel out somewhat hesitantly, somewhat shakily, somewhat uncertain of the result. And it's not that. The gospel in mathematics equals the definitive article, power of God. That's it. That's where the kernel is. That's where the power resides, in the gospel. And that's why he can go and just start laying it out clearly and cleanly, because he understands that is the power of God. The last point I would like to bring out is Romans chapter 15. I just want to make this small case and I'll close. Romans chapter 15 and verse 16. So he's wrapping up, you know, his goodbyes are in verse 16, in chapter 16, but he's wrapping up. He's basically saying, hey, he's starting to make his final case again for help for the ministry. In verse 15, I have written to you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. I just want to invite you, and I'm not going to take you through it, but I just want to invite you, the rest of this study unpacks to some degree from that little statement. The priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. When the priest would administer the blood for all kinds of sacrificial systems that were set up by God, that priestly duty was done with amazing precision. The gospel is precise. It is very specific. Paul's going to say it is the very wisdom of God, and he's going to unpack the logical arguments that you could put, and Lord willing, we'll have a chance to explain them. You can put them in a logic class, and they will hold up. And I encourage us, when the priest executed their duties, they did it with great care and precision. When we apply the gospel, we must do it with great care and precision. It's not this kind of, I've got one antibiotic for what cures you. You know, what's wrong with you, right? Cures what ails you, right? Snake oil. It's in this little can. Cures what ails you. Like Aunt B and Andy Griffith, they're buying all that snake oil stuff and it's all just a little bit of alcohol. So all the tea girls in the tea party are getting tipsy, and Andy has to step in and stop it. Hey, it makes me feel better, Andy. Of course it does. It's alcohol. That's not the gospel. The gospel is a precise understanding. You are transacted from being an alienation against God to being a lover of God. That transaction is not, and a miracle occurs in the middle. You're over here, and then all of a sudden, bang, you're now somehow righteous with God and right with God. No, there is a process to that. And you have to understand that process so that you can apply that to men's souls, including your own, including your spouse when they need it, and including your children. It's a precision. It's a thing of beauty and a thing of, as a priest, applying it with precision. The last thing is there, the gospel is personal. The gospel in the theme of the book in Romans chapter 1 is for everyone who believes. It's not just about the person of Christ. It is personal in its application. It is for everyone who believes. I pray this week you just meditate on God's offer of proposal of marriage and fall again in love. And we'll start, Lord willing, with righteousness next week. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to lift up the gospel and to lift up Christ. God, you know that without that, we have no power in our own lives. Lord, forgive us when we take up again the comforts, the security blanket of the law, and we live our relationship before you as ones that would have our relationship based on a to-do list, like the Israelites of old. God, I pray that you would cause us to fall in love again with our great husband, the greatest of beings. God, we express our love to you. We express our faith in Christ. And we pray that you would continue to minister it to our lives. And we pray that you'd bless the service to come. In Jesus' name, amen.